Our gospel lesson text this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And if you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, it's found on page 329. I'll give you a moment to find that. Second Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 through 23. We looked at this passage last week, and this week we look at it again and look at some other applications of this text to our lives today. This is God's word, eternally true. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he had intended to make war in Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water?" they said. Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. "This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, 'The Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria,' he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him: "Just as the gods of the peoples of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand." Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the other gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of men's hands. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord, and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness printed for us in our bulletins. Let us give thanks to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to you, as Bob said to us earlier, that you have given us your word, and this is your word, and you have not left us to guess at what your will is, to guess at what you're like. But you've given us your word, inscripturated for us by your prophets and apostles as they were guided along by your Holy Spirit to give us your very words, preserved for us to this day. By these words Jesus preached to us, by your Spirit, speak to us as you speak from your word. Cause our hearts and our minds to hear you, Jesus. Cause our hearts to desire you. Cause our minds and our souls and our spirits within us to determine to walk in your ways as you instruct us. We ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I almost remember where I was sitting when I was in a church called Evangelical Community Church in Bloomington, Indiana. And we had Larissa and Allison at that time. The first two of our five daughters were with us at that point in our lives. And I remember for the first time hearing in this church, we were there for about 3.5 years, for the first time in this church, hearing a pastor preach to us over this period of time God's word, and teaching us God's word and saying to us, and he was a bear of a man, very tender, but a bear of a man, and saying to us, and God wants you to do this, and you need to do it. And I remember this being so odd because I had come from this environment that didn't understand that God had given us, out of his love, instructions to us about how to live our lives. And that it wasn't a question of whether we were under law or under grace. Very clearly in this pastor and in this congregation's preaching and teaching was this understanding that we are under grace, that all our sins are covered and forgiven by Jesus, and that Jesus has given us faith, and we did not have to, as we sang this morning in number 21 there, no condemnation now I dread. We understood Romans 5:1 and Romans 8:1, where this comes from. This is true. We don't fear condemnation. Yet because God is a loving Father to us, he goes beyond our justification, that is our forgiveness, and he teaches us how to live our lives. And as this pastor was teaching us how to live our lives, just like a loving father teaches us how we're to live and what we're to avoid and what we're to what we're to do, so that our lives are prosperous and good and joyful, God does this as well. And I remember as this pastor shared, and this is where I remember kind of right where I was sitting, him sharing with us that we typically, as believers, identify ourselves as we read any biblical narrative, like 2 Chronicles 32 here, or as we read of Jesus and he's combating with the Pharisees. We always identify ourselves, almost always identify ourselves with the incorrect. And if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you do have an outline here in front of you, and you're welcome to do that. And I'll alert you to where those outline blanks are so that you can fill those in. If you prefer just to listen, that's fine too. Either way is fine to do. But if you're filling out blanks, here's our first one. We often identify with the incorrect persons in biblical narratives. What does that mean? That means we usually assume, here's your next line, this whole all these introductory blanks are going to come fast at you, so just keep pencil in hand and get ready. We usually assume in any biblical narrative that we are, that I am, the good person. And so when Peter denies Jesus, we say, oh, how could he have ever done that? We assume that we're right there with Jesus. When Jesus condemns the Pharisees, we assume that we're not the Pharisees. But this pastor, Tim, challenged us that we are really to see ourselves in those who are the bad ones. And so that's your next blank for you there. However, it's very often in the bad persons that we are to see ourselves. That is, if we say, I'm not one of the Pharisees here. I would have believed, had I been there, I wouldn't have denied Jesus. I've been reading in the Gospel of Mark recently and was struck this time as I came through Jesus' Last Supper. And you know how Peter vehemently denies that he will ever deny Jesus. No, I will never do this, Lord. I'll never deny you. Even if I have to die for you, I'll die before I deny you. And it says this little phrase in there, and all the others said the same. It wasn't just foolish Peter. It was all of them. All of them said, no, Lord, we'll never deny you. And this tells us about ourselves. It's helpful for us to look at ourselves in those in Scripture who are the bad persons. And this is why. And next blank, next line for you there. The bad people in Scripture remind us of what we are like in our souls. In fact, when we assume that we're not the Pharisees, we're being like the Pharisees. Jesus, when he preached, the Pharisees said, yes, that applies to everybody else but me. And so when we do that, you know, and say, oh, I'm not like the Pharisees, we're being like the Pharisees in our denial. So I don't know if there's a logical way out of that one, but that's kind of humorous for us to think about. But it's healthy for us to see ourselves in the category of those who are doing bad, those who are doing wrong, those who are enemies. And we read this morning, Bob read for us in our Declaration of the Good News of Christ. Part of the good news of Jesus, and look there in your bulletin, there, Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Part of the good news of Jesus is this, that we were enemies in our minds. Enemies to whom? To God. We were alienated from him and enemies in our minds. And we're still recovering from that until we see Jesus face to face. This side of glory, we're recovering from the fact that we have within us what Paul calls a sin nature. And that we're in this constant struggle that Paul talks about in Romans 7 of battling against our sin nature. Who we are naturally is those who are alienated from God and enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. So, we're to see what we're like in our souls as we see bad people in Scripture. And this is a good thing for us because what it does is it breeds in us the Christ-like characteristic, the Jesus characteristic of humility. It's good for us to not think too much of ourselves. And it causes us, it gives us good warning, and causes us to be watchful so that we don't look at those outside the church or those who are in the church and have found themselves in sin. It causes us not to look at them and say, like the Pharisee did when he looked at the publican beside him, beating his breast and saying, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. The Pharisee says, oh God, isn't it wonderful that you've made me, thank you, God, that you have made me not like that man over there. That's not Christ-like humility. And we want to be humble. So when we read passages of Scripture, we want to identify ourselves with the bad people in part. There's always truth to that, that we are like those who are bad. And the second thing here for you to fill out there, the bad people in Scripture remind us of who we would be had it not been for Christ's, here's your big word, biggest word of the day for you to fill in, intervention. Intervention. Had it not been for Christ's intervention in our lives, we would be like all the bad people that we read in Scripture. And Bob read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians 6, and that wasn't to be a fundamentalistic, fire-breathing, you know, we hate everyone who's outside the church kind of people. Paul is saying there, here's who we were before we came to Christ. And he lists, and he has this list of sins over and over, swindlers and all kinds of things like this. And he names issues that are part of who we are in our hearts. And so when we read about these bad people in Scripture, we're to say, you know what? What do they say? Yay for the intervention of Christ. But for the grace of God, there go I. I think Paul Simon says that in Emily's song, that we would just be wandering around, that we would have fallen into that sin, that that's what I would have been like. That's what I would have been saying. That's the way I would have been behaving. Maybe worse so. God knows. I don't. Maybe worse so. I would be that way if it weren't for the grace of God rescuing me from my own sin nature. So today we look at this passage and guess who we are, at least in part. Two things today that we'll look at. Two applications of what's here in this text. First of all, and this is your point number one in your outline here. Realize that Christ puts his people to death in war. One of the big themes in Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, is that God is just, and that God fights for his people, and that God annihilates injustice, at least eventually. And this gets carried over. Now we see here in this passage, if you look at verse 21 there, God does put these Assyrians to death in war. The Lord sent an angel, verse 21, who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So then the king, Sennacherib, withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his god, some of his own sons cut him down with the sword. You realize that this theme gets picked up in the New Testament. It's not something we think about a lot, that God is putting to death, that Jesus is putting to death his enemies like he did the Assyrians here. Well, how does this work out? Well, we read in the Gospels Jesus is proclaiming himself a king. He's always talking about the kingdom of God is here, it's at hand. Because I'm here and I'm the king. And when people ask him if he's the king, he says, well, yes, indeed, I am. You've said it. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And this works out in what we see there again in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, our declaration of the good news of Christ. Who were we? Those who were alienated from God and hostile in mind toward God, engaged in evil deeds. We were all the Assyrians. That's what Paul says. Paul's an expert in the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee himself. And he says, we in the church are in this category of people that at one time was the Assyrians, at another time was Egypt, at another time was Babylon. We were enemies of God. And so Jesus is the king, and he goes to war against what? Our rebellious, irreverently feeling and thinking souls. This is true for us before we came to know Christ. Jesus went to war against our rebellious souls to put them to death. In salvation, here's what happened. We went from a state of being hostile in mind toward Jesus. We went from a state of being in the place where we said, I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough on my own. If there is a God and He weighs out good versus bad, my good's going to outweigh the bad and I'm going to make it into heaven. That's what I was saying until I came in confrontation with the gospel message, which said, no, the standard is absolute purity. And at that point, I was undone. But Jesus is going out. What he's doing in the gospel is slaying. I'm going to really mess up our outlines here because I'm just talking. We'll catch up with some blanks later. What is the gospel called in Ephesians 6? The sword of the Spirit. Kings would go out before their armies. David would lead his men, lead his army out, and they would slay their enemies. Jesus is doing the same today. In Revelation 6, verse 2, it describes this rider with a crown on his head. Gee, sounds like Jesus. And he goes out on this white horse that he has, pure Jesus, crown on his head with a sword, and he goes out as a conqueror to conquer. What sword do we read about in Scripture? It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Gospel. And Jesus has gone out, and with each of us who's come to believe, Jesus took his sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Gospel, and he slew the rebellion within us that said, I do not need you, God in heaven. And he crushed us, and he annihilated the rebellion within us. Now in our lives, he's still doing that work by his Spirit. Because we still struggle with sin and we still have these bubblings up within us of rebellion against him. And by his Spirit and by his Word and the sword of his Spirit, he continues to slay the rebellion within us. Okay. God calls and through Paul and through Jesus himself, Jesus' disciples say to him, James and John, Lord, guarantee that we will sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom in glory. And Jesus said, well, that's not for me to decide. But the question Jesus asked him, are you able to endure the baptism that I am about to endure? To drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they don't know what he's talking about, but he does. And it's this baptism of death. And Paul talks about this in Romans 6:3. Paul says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were slain. This is going to sound like someone on TV. We were slain by his Spirit. We were put to death by Jesus, baptized in his Spirit. And this is how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, that when we came to Christ, don't you know that all that you who believed in Christ have been baptized into his death, have been baptized into his Spirit. And water baptism that we do is representing the Spirit baptism that already happened when we came to faith in Jesus. And so our baptism, our start in faith in Christ, is a baptism in death. Why do we say that? It's because Jesus has killed our rebellion against him. He's put to death, finally, that rebellion in us that said, I do not believe and I do not need a Savior. Jesus is our warring king, riding out on a horse as a conqueror conquering. So this means before eternal life came our way, we died. Before life, there was death. Means that we were the Assyrians. That we were once, prior to faith, not God's people. Just like the Assyrians. But for the Assyrians, it wasn't good news. They were just put to death, and they were put to death into perdition. But for us, we have been put to death. Our rebelliousness, our disbelief in Jesus was put to death unto life. So, to put this way, back to your outlines here now. At salvation, what happens at salvation is that Jesus, as warring king, conquers unto death a rebellious soul, that he puts to death the, here's your blank, the non-believer. Jesus puts to death the rebellion of the non-believer, which was us at one point in our lives. And we see this rebellion in verses 13 through 15. And all Sennacherib's terrible words toward the Lord and taunting the Lord and taunting the Son of David, which is what people do when they disregard Jesus. Jesus is the Son of David. They sit in the shoes of, or stand in the shoes of Sennacherib, taunting the Son of David, taunting Jesus. Jesus can't save you. Jesus doesn't need to save me. That's what Sennacherib was saying, wasn't he? The Son of David will be of no use to anybody. The Son of David cannot prevail over your death. Satan says the same thing to each person in life. Jesus, the Son of David, will not be of any good use to you in conquering death. Don't believe Jesus. He'll be of no use to you. You're just going to die and succumb to the terror that I will bring to you. But that's not the case. At salvation, Jesus turns the tables and he puts to death us. Fortunately, he puts to death his own people. In mercy, he slays our rebellion against him. And so, as we've said before, to fill out another blank for you, the gospel is the sword of the Spirit that Jesus wields. And this sword, Jesus slays the rebellion against us, against him in us. So what are we to do with this? This fact that Jesus puts to death us in war. What are we to do with this? This brings us to point two. God says to us, look to me, or in our outline here, look to God for the rescue of non-believers. Look to God for the rescue of non-believers. This passage is an encouragement to us as to how God's offense is very, very adequate. The discouragement from Sennacherib was that God didn't have power. The God of Hezekiah, the God of the Son of David, did not have enough power to withstand the forces of this world. And it was encouraging disbelief. But this passage says to us very clearly that no matter what it looks like, no matter how somebody spews disbelief and encourages others in disbelief, you know friends and relatives that you have, you know people that you know and love, or maybe people that you don't love, who spew rebellion against God, who make fun of belief in Jesus, and they sit in Sennacherib's shoes. And this passage says to us, Sennacherib's power is not too great, even if he's in his own chamber with his own sons, as safe as he could possibly get, God still slays him. And that's a message for us, regardless of the rebellion that we see that's apparent in our neighbor who has not believed yet in Jesus. That is not too far a stretch for the arm of Jesus with the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. In his inner chamber, in her inner chamber, the gospel can reach our non-believing relative, family member, friend, co-worker, classmate. James and John got it wrong. You know, James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder by Jesus. Remember, there's somebody that at one point in Jesus' ministry on earth, he casts insult on Jesus, and James and John say, Lord, shall we cast down fire upon them from heaven? That's their solution. See, they're sitting there with Hezekiah saying, we're the good guys. They're the bad guys. Shall we cast down fire upon them? And Jesus says, no, guys, it doesn't work that way. In fact, 180 degrees, the opposite. See, that's our sin nature speaking. That's our works mentality from our sin nature speaking. we see those outside the church and we say, God, cast down judgment upon them. And Jesus hangs on the cross and says, Father, don't cast down judgment upon them. Forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. No, James and John, we don't cast down fire upon them. The fire that we cast down, the offensive weapon we use, is the gospel. And the prayer that we pray is, God, save them. Our offensive weapon is mercy. And that's what Jesus offers. He's offered to us. That's what he offered to us. And that's what Jesus offers to the world. Rescue of non-believers. So we're not like James and John. We don't look at the non-believer beside us and say, cast down fire upon them, Lord. Bring down judgment and condemnation. Instead, and this is your A point here, look to God in prayer for the salvation of others. Verse 20, what do Isaiah, the prophet, the one who wrote the book of Isaiah, and Hezekiah, the king, what do? The son of David and the prophet together, they pray for God's victory, for God's sword to save them. And so we cry out to God in faith, as Isaiah and Hezekiah do here. We see that this is what Jesus does. That's your next blank there, Jesus. Jesus does this. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus always lives to intercede for us, or on the cross, as we've mentioned. Jesus intercedes for the people who were mocking him. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. John 17:20, Jesus says, my prayer is not for the apostles alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. This is a prayer of Jesus for non-believers. Okay, Jesus is praying this, what we call a high priestly prayer, right before his crucifixion. And he's praying not just for those who believe, the apostles, but for those who will be mocking him the next day. For those who have not yet come to believe, Jesus says, I pray for those who will come to believe in me through their message. And so we are to be like Jesus. We are to be praying for the non-believers around us, even the ones that bother us, even the ones that do us harm. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So, funny thing here, for what do we pray? Next line, we pray for death. And you know what we're saying here. We pray for the death of the rebellion within them, that God would show mercy by the sword of his Spirit, the gospel, like he showed mercy on us by the sword of the Spirit, his gospel. Somebody prayed, most likely, for the death of our rebellion within us. And that's how we came to faith in Jesus. And so we look to the people around us, and we don't pray harm on them. We pray mercy and grace on them. That is, we pray that God would put to death this resistance to believing in Jesus. But there's a second thing for us to do. So one, we pray. And so each service, as we come, Sundays, we always leave time to pray for the non-believers around us, that we know that God would apply the sword of the Spirit to their lives, that they would be recipients of God's mercy. So we pray. Hopefully we pray for our non-believing co-workers and friends and relatives and such during the week too. Second thing that we do is this, your B point here in your outline. Speak and invite confidently, that's your blank, confidently your neighbors to the gospel and to the church. Verses 7 and 8, we see the confidence that we are supposed to have. Hezekiah says to his people, in light of the fact that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and his fathers before him have defeated everyone that came across his path, and everybody he marched against he defeated, as did his fathers, Hezekiah says this, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Think about talking to people about Jesus. Think about inviting people into the church. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. Sometimes when we think about the non-believers around us, it seems like it's as if they had a vast army. And we feel like as if we're threatened. If I talk about Jesus, if I invite them to the church, that's a threat to me because maybe they'll make fun of me. But the Son of David, insert here Jesus, Son of David, says to here, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of all the disbelief that's being spewed out before you. No matter what they have said to you, no matter what you've overheard them saying to others, making fun of Christians and the Christian faith, no matter what has gone on, do not be afraid. If there was anyone to be afraid of, it was the king of Assyria. As I mentioned last week, historically, historians of the Middle East say that the Assyrians were by far the most brutal people to ever be in that area. Maybe the most brutal people militarily that ever were, that we know about historically. When they conquered a city, I mentioned this to you last week, they cut off the heads of the people in that city, and they formed a pyramid of those heads at the city gates to mark their victory. And their writings and the pictures that they've left have shown their great brutality. So if there's anyone to really fear, it was the Assyrians. And Hezekiah, in the face of that, says, do not fear them. Do not fear the threats of non-believers. Do not think, why? That God cannot conquer them. As Hezekiah continues, for there is a greater power with us than with him. And when we talk to somebody about Jesus, when we invite someone to the church, this is the message for us. There is a greater power, God, with us than there is with them. He goes on, with him, with the non-believer, is only the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And that's a relief too, isn't it? That we don't have to bring the power to bring that person into the church, to bring that person to faith in Jesus. But rather, where does the power come from? Who is the one fighting the battle? When we invite that person to church, when we talk to that person about Jesus, the power comes from God. And the Son of David, Hezekiah, tells us this. Jesus tells his disciples this. You'll come before governors and authorities, he tells his disciples, but don't worry, no matter how intimidating they are to you, don't worry about what to say, because when you're there, I will give you the words to say. The Spirit will grant you the words to say, and I will accomplish my purposes through you by my power. As the Lord said in Zechariah, not by my strength, not by my power, but by the Lord's Spirit, the Lord does his work. And so the burden of power is not on us. And their intimidation is nothing compared to the Lord. They can't even escape in their inner chambers. And no matter what they say, no matter what their threats, no matter how intimidating, threatening that is to us, God's power is by far greater than anything they can muster. So we speak and invite confidently our neighbors to the gospel and to the church. And here are some blanks to catch up on. It might seem like disbelief. That's your blank. It might seem like disbelief among non-believers around you is too strong. That's what we've been talking about here. It might seem that the disbelief of the non-believers around us is too strong, it's too mighty, it's too fierce a force to come up against. But that was Paul's point. Acts 26 that we read this morning from verses 9 to 20, and Paul recounts his life. And he was leading the charge for the Pharisees. He was putting Christians to death. He was crusading against Christians, and all the Christians, and we almost read, it's also in Acts 9, and we almost read that, it was just longer, so I chose the account from Acts 26, but the full account that we see in Acts 9, when Paul first comes to faith in Christ, everybody, all the Christians are afraid of Paul, because they can't believe that God's power could extend so far. That God's power is so great that he could overcome the disbelief of Saul of Tarsus, whom they knew to be the greatest persecutor of the church, the one who was putting to death and imprisoning believers. And God's arm is not too short, and the sword of the Spirit is not too weak, and he rescues Paul. He slays Paul. He looks at Paul, the Assyrian, so to speak, and he sends out his destroying angel, and he slays him. He slays the rebelliousness of Paul, and he knocks Saul into blindness. And Saul says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Do you really think you could defeat me?" So it might seem like disbelief among the non-believers around you is too strong, but I guarantee you they're probably not mounting an offensive against the church like Saul of Tarsus is or was. And so God can save even the worst non-believing person that you and I can think of. So be confident. Next line for you, because Jesus is a conqueror bent on conquest. This is the picture that John sees. What are things like in our day? Yes, there's persecution going on, just like Jesus said. But in the midst of this persecution, there's this crowned rider on this white horse who is a conqueror bent on conquest. And he was bent on conquest against Saul. He's bent on conquest for He was bent on conquest when he saw us in our state of disbelief, and he's still bent on conquest to gather more and more worshipers unto himself. So be confident, because Jesus is a conqueror, bent on conquest, and be confident, next line for you, because it is the Father's will to have the nations, all peoples, offer to Jesus valuable, here's your blank, gifts. That is, their lives and their service and their worship. It's the Father's will that people come and worship Jesus, that they offer their lives and their talents and their time and their money and their heart and affections unto Jesus, coming to the Son of David, offering Jesus gifts, just like it was the Father's will that the Son of David, Hezekiah, be honored among the nations, which we see at the very end of this passage. Hezekiah is a faithful king. The Son of David, as a result of being faithful, has all the nations come to him and offer him gifts and drop those gifts at the foot of his throne. The Son of David, Jesus, has those gifts offered at the foot of his throne by all believers. And it's the Father's will to bring people from all nations to bring themselves, their gifts, their hearts, their money, their time, whatever they can offer to Jesus. So to bring him valuable gifts, their lives and their service, and to have his Son, Jesus, be, here's your next blank, have Jesus be highly regarded by all the nations. And this is just from verse 3. What's the Father's will for the Son of David? Well, for Hezekiah, it was that the nations would bring Hezekiah valuable gifts, and that Hezekiah would be highly regarded by all the nations. That he would have the respect of all the nations. And that's the Son of David, Jesus. And that's the Father's will for the Son of David, Jesus. That all the nations, that the respect of the nations would come to Jesus. And that Jesus would be highly regarded by the non-believers around us. Through Jesus, by the sword of the Spirit, bringing them to faith. So, be very, last blank for you, be very confident, last two, be very confident, it is not you who fights, but God. Jesus told his disciples, the Son of David told his disciples the same thing, but wait here in Jerusalem till you've received power from on high before you start proclaiming me. Because it's not your arm that's going to fight. It's not an arm of flesh that's going to convince people to believe in Jesus. But as you speak, the Spirit of God, when I send him, after you've waited here in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God will bring people to faith in me. And so that's the encouragement for us. Our neighbors are just like us, the Assyrians. But that's not no disbelief, no rebellion is too strong for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, cause us to be a confident people as we speak about you. Cause us not to be fearful and to shrink back. I know that's the way I am. That's the way my emotions are when I think about inviting somebody to the church, inviting somebody to faith in you, Jesus. That's how I feel inside when I think about speaking of you to others. I get shy and inward and cowardly. But I don't have to be that way because you are the fighter of this battle. It's your sword, the gospel, that does the work. Cause us all, Lord, to realize this great truth of your tremendous power at work to raise the dead spiritually, to be the living, to take those who are alienated from you and hostile in mind to being believing in you and members of your kingdom. Cause us to be bold and confident and loving toward those around us. Cause us to pray for them as Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed and look to you for victory. Cause us to look for victory for you putting to death the rebellion against you around us so that many people would be saved. We ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen.